I find of interest in the paper to use for examples, but just an example to show you where we are today, where the Christian church, I realize this doesn't speak for all churches and that sort of thing, but just the decay, just the loose understanding of God's Word. We have a preacher who wrote in the Greensboro paper today, and he says a biblical canon says gays should have equal rights. And he goes back to John Wesley, who John Wesley said when making ethical decisions, we should use a quadrilateral method in making these decisions, which was based on scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Now, why John Wesley ever said that, I have no idea. But we realize as believers that we make our ethical decisions based on the Word of God, not the other three. Tradition, experience, and reason are not a part of the process. But nonetheless, he says this, we begin with the Bible. The Orthodox Christian faith affirms that the biblical writers were inspired by God, but they were not mere pens in the hands of God. Rather, the words of the Bible are authoritative because they make a claim on our lives. The Bible, however, is not a science text, and the biblical writers were unaware of sexual orientation or the possibility of loving same-sex relationships, nor did they know that the earth revolves around the sun. Jesus does not speak about these relationships at all, except for a few biblical passages that mention it. It does not address loving, committed same-sex relationships, and he goes on with this drivel. Nonetheless, he says, just as the Spirit called for a new interpretation of the Bible when it came to slavery, women's rights, civil rights, and then he has now to the fair treatment of our gay brothers and sisters. So that's Presbyterian. I'm not hitting the Presbyterians today. I know I said something about him this morning. But anyway, he's a pastor of Guilford Park Presbyterian Church. But that shows you what a loose understanding of what the Word of God is. Now, he takes the Word of God and all his nonsense that he did say and reduces it down to just makes claims upon our life, and that's why it's authoritative. Well, that's not why it's authoritative. It's authoritative because it is the written Word of God. And what we're looking at tonight is quite interesting. He says that they didn't realize the sun or the earth revolved around the sun, which is nonsense. I don't know what he does with Romans chapter 1 when he looks at that particular topic he was talking about. But it's quite interesting to me that he believes that they didn't know these things, but yet we're looking at a book of Revelation that's predicting things that have yet to happen with such a high degree of accuracy. You know, why didn't God know that these things were going to happen? You know, why did he know that we were going to be in the last days and men were going to be lovers of their own selves and lovers of pleasure? He did know. And so they turn a blind eye and they reduce the scriptures down to just a good book rather than the Word of God. And as Donovan brought out last week, the Word of God that's profitable, the Word of God that thoroughly furnishes us to every good work. It is our sole resource that we need for living godly, that we say with the Holy Spirit of God as well. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. Got my dander up a little bit this afternoon as I was reading it. But anyway, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. This is the Word of God, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 9. And it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven golden lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. and his feet like fine bronze, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades, or hell, and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Let's pick up and continue in chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These sayings saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, midst of the paradise of God. Now as we look at this book of Revelation, and we're still in the introductory parts of it, we've seen this morning how that this is the unveiling, if you will, of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only book of prophecy which we have in the New Testament. And as most of us know, a large, huge portion of it has yet to be fulfilled. It's all in a future date. We also realize that we're not going to be here on this earth for the fulfillment of a huge portion of it. The judgments, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, we're not going to be here. The church is going to be taken out. And we're not going to be here for that judgment that God is going to pour out, and that wrath that God is going to pour out. But we do here in the first 3 chapters, we see the church. And we don't read of it again until about chapter 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But here we have instruction for us, stuff that's profitable, things that are very profitable to us, as we read this morning in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. And John has recorded these things, and he's supposed to record the things that he sees. The things, as we see there in verse 19, which will actually be the 3 divisions of the book itself. Write the things which thou hast seen, which is what he's talking about right now, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, and all here in the first chapter 1. The things which are, will be chapters 2 and 3. That'll be the condition of those churches. And then the things which shall be hereafter. And we realize the things that are have come to pass in the physical sense, I guess you should say. There is still a prophetical sense in which those things are being fulfilled. But from chapter 4 basically onward, all of that is yet future events that have not happened. And so we can look forward, and we can see as we read these things, we can look forward to the fact that we're not going to be here. I mean, it's going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a time that the Lord Jesus Christ said that such a time as the earth has never seen, such tribulation as this world has never seen. If it were not shortened, then there would be no flesh left alive upon the earth. And so God in his mercy will actually shorten the days to 7 years. Otherwise, the Lord, as the Lord said, would indicate the earth itself would be void of life. And so as we look at this vision, we see that it is from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit. We looked at that this morning, and we've looked at what our Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf, how that He loveth us, and He washed us, and He made us a kingdom of priests under our God. But we see that He is the eternal Son of God, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one who has no beginning at all. He was never created. He was always with the Father. Sometimes people get a little, particularly in this day and age, you know, they like to twist things a bit, but the Word of God is clear. He is the eternal Son of God. There is no question. We also see in verse 9 that John, we have another set of triplets in there, if you will, that John, he doesn't call himself. It's interesting how many names and titles are given to people after the fact, and such is the case with John. Sometimes this reads, this is the revelation of St. John the Divine. And why they put St. John the Divine on there, I have no idea. But sometimes he's given that title, St. John the Divine. Sometimes he's given the title of the Bishop of Ephesus and these type of things. But John doesn't take that title. It's noted that in his gospel, he only mentions himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't mention himself by name here. He mentions himself by name, John. He puts no title with it. He says, first of all, I'm your brother in Christ. Second of all, I'm companion in tribulation. And here Paul is, or it's not Paul, here John is on this island that's called Patmos. And if you look at a map, and again, this will be backwards for you. I just have to do it the way I see it. But, you know, you're coming up Israel's coast, and you're coming on around, and then you get up here in this bulge, this Turkey. And you come around that bulge, and by the time you come around and start going back up again, you have this little island just off the coast. There's a bunch of little islands, but one is called Patmos. And the church that's closest to it would be Ephesus. And all those seven churches are grouped right there. And Patmos is here, and all those seven churches are right here in what is now modern-day Turkey. And so he's there on an island that's about 6 miles wide by 10 miles long, 30 miles in circumference, they say. It's supposed to be a barren place. Of course, the Catholic Church, I think, built a convent up there sometime in the past. It was still there in the 1800s anyway, when one of the commentators was writing. But they did that in honor of St. John the Divine. But anyway, John, again, doesn't take these titles. He's merely a brother. He's merely a companion in tribulation. And he's there because of the name and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been faithful. He's been a faithful one. And, you know, history, or at least some of the early church fathers, say that he was actually put in boiling oil, flaming oil, to kill him. And he survived. And so they put him here and shipped him off to Patmos. That's not what the biblical record says, and we don't know. That's just some of that extra history that we read about. Whether or not that's true or not, we do realize that he was exiled here. He's a very old man at this time. Jerusalem has already fallen. That happened in 70 AD, and so Jerusalem has already fallen. Titus and his Roman hordes have sacked it. The Jews have been scattered all over the Roman Empire. And so, you know, all these cataclysmic events have happened. Now, some people, you know, won't take Revelation and say that it's already happened. And they point to Jerusalem, and they point to other things, and they point to Hitler. I mean, there's all kind of weird ideas out there. I mean, people make a lot of money off the book of Revelation. You know, it seems like that every time something happens, particularly in the Middle East, even good Bible teachers immediately have a book out. You know, I mean, there's one brother, and he's out of Dallas, I think. But I remember the first Gulf War that we had. He came out with a book. It wasn't long, but he came out with a book. And I read the book, and he was fine with it, but it was just amazing, you know, how quick everybody's trying to fit history and prophecy and all that into our current events. And sometimes we've got to be careful. Sometimes Christians have made me like idiots because we were very quick to jump and say, this is it, this is it, this is what the Bible's talking about right here. And time goes on and history's proven that that's not what the Bible was talking about. That's what we tried to shoehorn it into and make it fit. But nonetheless, we have digressed from our topic. But anyway, We have John. He's the brother. He's a companion in tribulation, and he's a companion in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, it's interesting that the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. It said that the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High God. And so we're a part of that kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, I think, as he says this, has that in view. As we looked in the book of Acts, the Lord, before he left, was teaching his disciples about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul closes out the book of Acts in his own house. He's a prisoner there, and he's teaching about things concerning the kingdom of God. God has a plan, and God's plan, though we oftentimes are very short-sighted and nearsighted and can't see it, God's plan is working. God's time is not off. Everything's working out just as he has planned, to the exact day, minute, and hour. And Jesus Christ will come back at the exact day, minute, and hour that God the Father has purposed for him to come back to take his church. He will meet us in the air. And then after the 7 years of tribulation, he will come back and set his foot once again on planet Earth. And so we have a wonderful hope as we look forward to not only the rapture, but being a part of that kingdom of God that our Lord Jesus Christ will set up. You see there in verse 10 that though his condition was very poor, though he was on a barren, rocky island, yet as a believer, we're not confined by our physical conditions, are we? It tells us here that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's the wonderful privilege we have as believers. You read about those believers who were persecuted, those who have been in prison for years. There was one man I mentioned before, Richard Wormbrand, who was in the Romanian prison for 14 years for the name of Christ. They kept him in solitary confinement, I think, for 3 years, and kept him where he didn't see anybody else, and kept him on drugs so that he could not remember Scripture. And there was only one little piece of Scripture and one little phrase that he could remember, and he would repeat it every day, over and over again, to provide himself some sanity. But though his body physically was there, yet that little bit of remembrance that the Lord gave him, he was able, in that sense, to be released from that prison and to spend time with God in a relationship. I mean, no doubt, after 3 years of that type of being drugged and being in solitary confinement, we realize that we as believers have great privileges. We've got access to the very throne of God. Our physical bodies may be racked with pain. We may be lying on a sick bed, whatever it may be. But we have an audience with the Almighty. And here John is on this little rocky island with nothing around. And here he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he's going to see things that are just mind-boggling. He's going to see here in just a moment a vision of the risen Christ. He saw him ascend up physically into heaven, and he heard that he would return just as he went. And so now he's going to see that risen and glorified Lord. You see there in verse 10, it's a great voice as of a trumpet. It also refers to it as a voice that's like the sound of many waters in verse 15. But he identifies, the voice identifies himself as Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, again, the first and the last. And he's given the instructions to what he sees to write and to send it to these seven churches. And we'll see these seven churches, and they're going to run the gamut, if you will, of the spiritual condition. We have those in Ephesus, all the way down to those in Laodicea. Most of us, when we hear that word Laodicea, you know, just instantly brings up, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I mean, Laodicea is known for being cold or lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And Ephesus, I think those are probably the two that are spoken on more often than any of the rest. Ephesus, you left your first love, and Laodicea, you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. But nonetheless, as we see it, each one has their problems. The Lord, there's only two that the Lord does not actually rebuke. And these would be ones that were small, ones under persecution. That would be Smyrna, who had suffered a great deal of persecution, and Philadelphia as well, who was a very weak church. And the Lord encouraged them and gave them an open door. But nonetheless, we see in verse 12, he turns to look at this voice that he hears like a trumpet, and he sees seven golden, the King James, I think, has candlesticks, but it's not candlesticks in the sense that we understand it, you know, where you've got an actual candle and it burns down and it's gone. But this would be more or less similar to what was probably in the tabernacle, and it would be a lampstand with oil in it that was replenished. You remember when Jeff was going through Zechariah. He's been going through Zechariah, and those there, I think it was Zechariah chapter 4, he talks about the lampstands and that they have oil there. It's kind of an unusual picture that's hard to get a grasp on, but they have olive trees, and these olive trees have oil coming into this lampstand. But nonetheless, we see it, we see the lampstand, and we think of that oil being the Holy Spirit and giving light and giving illumination to this world. But in the middle of those seven lampstands, we have one, and he says he's like the Son of Man. So he has the resemblance to of a human body. He's not like some of the cherubim and things that Ezekiel saw, things that had four faces and things that you'll see a little bit later on in Revelation. But this was one that had the resemblance of a man, had the body and all of a man. And it's a risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he does have a body. He is flesh. He told his disciples that when he rose from the dead, you know, to touch him. I'm not a ghost. Give me some food to eat. And he proved then that he was the living Lord Jesus Christ. So we have him here, and we look at his garments in which he is clothed in. First of all, he's got a garment down to the foot. We can think of that being the high priestly garments, but I don't think that's what he's speaking of here. The high priest garments came down to the foot. But we think of it in his judicial position in which he has now. As he is the one who is in the midst of the seven churches, and he's the one who's actually judging. I don't know what judges wear nowadays. I think they still wear robes that come down. But I know, you know, 100 some years ago, you look in England, they had the wigs and the robes and all that sort of thing. And it gives an understanding that you're, you know, you just don't walk in. At least you used to do that. I mean, everything's changing, right? You know, I remember my dad telling me about a story of a guy coming into the before the judge with like a t-shirt or something, you know, with something written on it. And the judge sent him out. You don't come into this courtroom wearing t-shirts like that and send him back out. You know, you don't come in there just as you please with your hat on and you know, your pants dragging or whatever it may be. You better, if the judge is a good judge, a decent judge, you better come in there with respect for the judge and for the court. And so we see that with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a dignity with these long robes which carry with it the thought of his judicial actions here in the church. But you also see that he's girded about the chest with a golden girdle. As I mentioned this morning, there was a time where he was girded as a servant. He took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. You remember there in the upper room, he girded himself with a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. Well, that was his occupation when he was here. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was here to minister. He was here as the perfect servant of the Most High God. But now he's come back and he's the risen, glorified Lord. He's the one that's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of the Kings of the earth. And he has this this girdle, this about his chest, which would speak of his sovereignty. His sovereignty, his absolute right to rule. And he sees this, John sees this, but he also sees that his head and his hair were white like wool. And as we mentioned this morning and read in Daniel chapter 7, we saw the Ancient of Days, and his hair was white like wool. And it was not speaking of age, but it would speak of wisdom. It would speak of discernment. And it would speak of timelessness. This is one who, you know, we say he's not wet behind the ears, right? That's some expressions that I remember as a kid. You know, you're still wet behind the ears. You haven't lived long enough yet to know anything. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is one who has timeless wisdom. Paul said in Colossians that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that white hair would carry with it dignity. Sometimes, you know, we do a lot of work to get rid of the white hair. They sell a lot of things to get rid of it. But we read in the book of Proverbs, it's actually a glory to those who are older to have that white hair. But anyway, nonetheless, he has it. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We see discernment in him. As our Lord Jesus Christ is looking, as I said this morning, he says seven times over, I know, I know, I know. There is discernment in his eyes. There is, just as the Word of God is spoken of there in Hebrews chapter 4, as we see the written Word of God, and I think quite possibly speaking also as the Son of God, as John refers to him as the Word of God there in John chapter 1, he's sharper than any two-edged sword. He's able to divide the things that we can't even comprehend between the soul and the spirit. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to look at each individual. And he's able to see the motives and the intents and all that went on in making that decision and what caused that action. And he's able to make that determination, unlike the judges of today who hear evidence and make judgment based on that evidence. He doesn't have to have evidence brought to him. He knows it. He knows the heart. He knows the mind. And he knows the will. And so he has that eyes like a flame of fire. And then he goes on to say that his feet, like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. And I think that's as if they were burning in a furnace. And so we think of oftentimes in the Word of God that bronze brings to mind judgment. Judgment. We had the brazen or the bronze altar. The laver was also bronze. We had the brazen serpent that Moses put up in the wilderness. And these things will speak to us, particularly the brazen altar, as one of judgment. Judgment for sin. Sin had to be dealt with. And so we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and his feet are burning like bronze and as if they're in a furnace. And so his direction and his feet are there to bring judgment to the very house of God. Remember, Peter said that judgment must begin in the house of God. It's got to start with us. And we think of Israel. We think of all that they went through and God's warnings to them. But judgment came to them. They were responsible. They had a higher understanding. God had revealed himself to them. And so judgment came quick and swift. That God was merciful and long-suffering. Still it came. And in the case we have with the churches as well, we have judgment. And then you see there, also his voice was like the sound of many waters. So this impression or this presentation, if you will, this vision that John had must have been one that was quite overwhelming, as you see that he falls down there in verse 17, falls down as his feet is dead. It reminds you again of Daniel. I refer to Daniel a whole lot, but these two books go together. But Daniel many times did not have the strength to even lift himself up, and that was only in the presence of angels. An angel would actually pick him up and set him back upright. And here we have John. This was one who leaned on the Savior's chest in the upper room. This is one who referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved and quite possibly was the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ of all the disciples. And yet when he sees the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, he falls at his feet as dead. And I think that's one of the things that we in the church need to get a grasp on. It's the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That this is not one to trifle with. This is not one to come and be casual with. In our day, in our society, everything is moving towards everything being so casual. And, you know, there's no boundaries of authority. And, you know, parents are not parents anymore. They're just friends and buddies and all this sort of nonsense. But we see clear, delineated lines of authority in the Word of God. We see majesty here. We see glory here that our human minds can't take in. If he were here in our presence, which he is here, but if he were visible to us at this moment, every one of us would be face down on this carpet at this moment. Not one of us would dare to raise our heads, probably, and even look at him, because the sight would be so glorious. And this was the case with John. As he's hearing this voice, as he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's been commissioned to write these things and send them to those seven churches. Notice what our Lord said. Again, He's reiterating his eternality. I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and death. Victory. Victory. I was alive and I became dead. But I'm alive evermore. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't we? O grave, where is thy sting? Right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Never to die again, never to be affected by death or sickness or anything of the sort. We realize that Hebrews brings that out, that he's a great high priest who, by reason that he is unchangeable and the reason that he cannot die, he's ever able to make intercession for us. The priest of old, Aaron, died, was passed on to Eleazar, and he died and was passed on to the next and the next and the next. Such is the case with everything we know of. Whether it's government, whether it's the priesthood in the Old Testament, all of it, death ends it, but not for our Lord Jesus Christ. Death was not the end. He came and he conquered the grave. He conquered death, and now it says he holds the keys of hell, or Hades, the grave, and death. And that's wonderful to know that we worship a Savior who's coming back for us. And that he has those keys. He has those keys. Keys show us again authority. Authority. You know, I have keys to my house. You don't have keys to my house. So you don't have the authority to enter into my house. Now if I give you that key and say, here, go in and make yourself at home, then you have authority for me to go into my house and enjoy it. But you don't have that right or authority without that key. And the Lord Jesus Christ has the right and the authority over death and over the grave, both of which he has conquered. Verse 19 is what we mentioned just a few moments ago, the division of the book, the things which thou hast seen. That's what John's seeing right now. The things which are, that will be the condition of the seven churches, and the things that shall be hereafter. And he's going to give us the keys to, if you will, the mystery of the lampstand. He didn't leave us clueless about what these lampstands are or what these seven stars are. He's got seven stars in his right hand. He's in the midst of these lampstands. And he tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so it's easy for us to understand the lampstand, so we'll look at that one first and think about that just for a few moments. But we think about a lampstand as that which gives light. It gives light. We realize the world is characterized by darkness. And therefore, as churches, we are the very light bearers of God in this world. That was the case with Israel centuries ago. Israel was a light bearer and a testimony for God in this world. Even their laws, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and even their laws that they had, how they governed themselves, how they behaved themselves, how they dressed, how they ate, all of these things would be a light and a testimony to the living God who was in their midst. The temple that was there, God's visible glory or visible Shekinah glory was there when the temple was dedicated. And it was evidence that he was alive and that he was among them. But we realize that Israel failed. And that's one thing you see if you study the Bible and you study it according to ages or dispensations, if you want to call it that. You'll see that each dispensation ends with man's failure. Doesn't matter if it's the garden. Doesn't matter if it's with Noah. Doesn't matter if it's with the wall. It ends with failure. And we see that we're no different, right? Even in the church age, even though we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and even though we are the light bearers and the testimony of God in this world, is coming to a point, as we see in chapter 3 with the church of Laodicea, there's failure. There's failure to be the light that we are supposed to be and are called to be. And there's always a danger, as we'll see here in these letters to the churches, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will cause that assembly to cease to bear light. For that candlestick or that lampstand does not bear light of itself. The light does not find its source within the assembly. The assembly bears the light of God. It's the very habitation of God. It's the Holy Spirit is there among the people of God, and therefore it bears witness and bears light and bears testimony. But we see from these letters to the churches that it is possible. It is possible for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in judgment to come into an assembly and to remove that light and to remove that testimony that was once there. There's some serious things to look at as we look at these things here in these Revelation 2 and 3. But also we get back to the seven stars. It's hard to get a good handle on who the seven stars. I think it's very simple. Most of the time the word angels there is actually translated angels, speaking of angelic beings. But the text to me and to others as well doesn't really lend itself to the thought of an angelic being head over each assembly. We don't read of it anywhere else in the Word of God. But it can also mean messenger. And so I think that probably has what he's speaking of here. Some people will say to the pastors, and I don't think that's scriptural either. But it would be to those who have direct influence on the direction and course, if you will, of each assembly. Because he writes to that angel, and he, in a sense, holds them responsible for the condition of that assembly. And so it's we don't see angelic beings having, I mean, they're watching. There's no doubt about that. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But they're not having direct bearing upon the condition and the direction of each assembly. And so those are the things that the keys that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gives us here in these verses. And then He begins in chapter 2 with this letter to the church at Ephesus. Now Ephesus and Laodicea are the only other churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. The rest are sort of new to us, if you will. They're not mentioned in Acts, or not mentioned in any of Paul's letters, but Ephesus definitely is, we know that. And Laodicea was mentioned because it was not far from Colossae. And so it was mentioned one time earlier in there. As we look at this church at Ephesus, and we look at the different churches, we'll see the solution to the problem will be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and He will bring into bear these divine attributes that He has as a solution, if you will, to their problems. And so he writes to these Ephesian believers, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And so there's a reminder there, that there's support as God holds those messengers, as God holds, as he refers to those stars there in his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ holds him up, but he's also there and he's walking. And sometimes, you know, things can go on in the assembly and we can do what's natural. We can do what's scheduled, right? But we forget who's in our midst. And I think this will be the condition of the church at Ephesus. We forget who's in our midst. The machinery rolls on. You know, the schedule, so-and-so speaking next week, prayer meeting, we got this and we got this. And all of those things can be done without the recognition of who is in our midst. And so Ephesus needed to understand that. And that's one of the things that he brings to bear in the very opening part. Is this is the one, this is this letter, that this admonition, this rebuke is coming from the one who actually walks in the midst of those seven churches or seven golden lampstands. So there is accountability. We don't see accountability to each other. The church at Ephesus is not accountable to the church at Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira. They're not accountable that way, are they? The church is accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not accountable to a federation. They're not accountable to a council of churches. They're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who looks, He's the one who's there, and He's the one who knows. Now, He may be ignored completely in the assembly, as I said, the machinery may go on. Preachers may preach, you know, we may have fellowship, and all of these things that we constitute as a meeting of God's people, all of that may go on, and His presence never realized and recognized, which indicates there's serious problems there in the meeting. But He says there in verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. If we were to look at Ephesus, if you and I were probably to go to this church at Ephesus, we would probably say, wow. Man, this is a great meeting. This place is going on. It's happening here. Now, these people are on fire for the Lord. I mean, look at all the things that they're doing. Look at all the activities that are going on. Look at all the outreaches that they're doing. And so the Lord says, I know your works. They were a working church. They were a laboring church. And they were a patient church. It reminds us, if you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 reminds me of what Paul wrote to Thessalonian believers. These were new believers. And Paul says there in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. We have, just like we had earlier in Revelation, we have triplets. We have triplets here in 1 Thessalonians as well. But we have Paul remembering them in prayer for their work of faith. And so they would work, and they would have that faith to know that their labor was not in vain. That there was one in the coming day who would reward them, who would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so they're laboring in faith. They're not just doing it and going through the motions. But we also see that they had a labor of love. A labor of love. And I've got written down this labor that love prompts, assuming gladly the toil. Labor of love. And I often liken this to mothers. Mothers go through so much. Especially with young children. Donovan knows this because he's got young children. But mothers, they just catch it all, don't they? I mean, there's a cook, and they're the chief bottle washer, and they're the doctor, and they're just all of these things. You know, the nurse at 2 o'clock in the morning. And mothers do all of these. You know, the kids are sick and they're throwing up and they have to clean that up. And, you know, they're not getting any rest and they're not. It's just one of those endless things. And you look at them and you say, man, they're wore out and they're tired and they've done so much and they get up and do it again, right? I mean, they just keep on going. Why? It's a labor of love. They love those little children so much they're willing to do anything for them. Cleaning up something that somebody threw up is not pleasant. I mean, most of us have to hold our nose and clean it up, lest we're going to throw up. But it's just one of those things that mothers do. You know, you get up and your clothes are clean. The breakfast is cooked, your lunch is packed. All of these things. You didn't have to ask her to do any of those things. She did it all. It's a labor of love. And she loved those children and her husband, and therefore she's giving herself to their benefit and to their necessities. And that was the case here of these Thessalonian believers. They had a labor of love. They had a work of faith and a labor of love. And they're new believers and they're laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just laboring because they're supposed to, not laboring because they're commanded to and have to. It's prompted by love. And they gladly assume that labor and that work and that toil because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on there as well, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And so we have very similar to what we see there in this church at Ephesus. But we don't have labor of love, do we? He says, I know, back in chapter 2 of Revelation, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. They had the outward manifestation of those who were doing things for God, those who were dedicated, solid believers. But there was something missing. He commends them that they did not bear those who were evil. They were a discerning church. They didn't put up with sin, open sin in their midst. We also see that they tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. So they didn't just accept anyone's word. They were discerning, which we have to be discerning believers. These people in Ephesus were discerning. They would look and see. You know, that obviously there were those who masqueraded as apostles. We normally look at, you know, there were 12 apostles. Barnabas was called an apostle. So obviously there were a few more who were named apostles that we're not aware of. But they made their circuit and tried to present themselves off as godly men. But these people in Ephesus would have none of it. Would have none of it. And they tried them. They figured out, hey, these guys are false. And they understood. They were solid on their doctrine. They weren't allowing things to creep in among them. They were even commended there in verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll see later on that becomes not only the deeds, but it becomes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in another assembly. But you'll see, thou hast borne and hast had patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. There's no indication of stopping. There's no discouragement here. This assembly is going on for the Lord. But yet he who walks among the candlesticks or among the churches sees something that is amiss. Something that's missing. There's something that's beginning to eat away at this assembly. And if it's not dealt with, it's going to cause problems down the road. And we know how that is. We know how it is when we've raised our own children. We see things that crop up. We see attitudes that crop up. Or we see actions that crop up. And we know that if we don't deal with that action now, that a year or 2 years down the road, those actions are going to come back to haunt us, right? I mean, it's not going to be just some little thing. It's going to suddenly metamorphosis into something huge. And so we realize as parents necessity of dealing with it early on. Donovan brought it out last week in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That false doctrine, that word that eats is a gangrene. It just requires serious measures to get rid yourself of it, to get it out of the assembly, because it's going to eat it up. And so the Lord points out this in verse 4. I've got one thing against you. I've got one thing against you. And he says, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. And I believe the case with the Ephesian believers is what we looked at there and was found in the Thessalonian believers, but not found here with the Ephesian believers. And that was that labor of love. That was that love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've often, many have often likened it to marriage, and often likened it to when you first get married and there's just that feeling of euphoria and you're just in love. But, you know, over time, life sets in, right? Life sets in. You got kids, you got a job, you got bills, you got all of this stuff, all these burdens, all of this stress. And pretty soon you don't appreciate your wife like you used to. She's just not as important. I mean, you know, you're both doing your activities, both doing what you're supposed to do, but, you know, that love seems to have waned a little bit. It's not burning as bright. You know, you don't bring her flowers anymore. My wife tells me that every now and again, but I used to bring her flowers when we were dating, but she hadn't seen hiding her hair of flowers since we've been married, probably. But anyway, that's the case, isn't it? Life comes in with all of the burdens, and suddenly it pulls us away. And suddenly, you know, rather than sitting and talking with my wife and enjoying her company, you know, well, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and, you know, this has got to be done, and that's got to be done, and, you know, pretty soon, she's put aside, and she's pushed to the side. And I'm not going over there and helping her wash dishes anymore, or I'm not saying, hey, the floor needs to be vacuumed, or this needs to be done, and she's, you know, covered up, why don't I do it? You know, none of that's there. Yeah, I'm doing my job, and yeah, I'm doing what I'm supposed to, but that love is missing, isn't it? That desire to please her, that desire to show her that I love her. And that's quite possibly what happened here with this Ephesian church. The one in their midst soon became neglected. The one in their midst, the very one whose presence was most important, soon was pushed aside with the stress and with the life and with the activities of the assembly. Yes, these things have to be done. Yes, we've got to do these things. This is good. This is important. This is scriptural. Nobody would accuse these Ephesian believers of not being scriptural. But there was a problem. You left your first love. And the sad thing is, when we leave our first love and our love for Christ wanes, you know what? It affects every aspect and area of our life. John, if you read where Kenny was reading this morning, the Lord's Supper, in John, 1 John chapter 5, you'll find out it's a circular thing that we love God, and if we love God, we love His people. And if we love His people, then we love God. And John makes that quite clear, that I can't love God and say I love God and not love His people. And so when I've left my first love and my heart begins to wane and begins to look at other things, and my eyes are taken off of Lord Jesus Christ, then the saints suffer as well. Because my affection is not for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always our solution to any problem we have. You know, sometimes I pray to be a better husband, and sometimes I'll catch myself. And I say, well, it's not about being a better husband. It's about loving the Lord Jesus Christ more. It's about a closer walk and a closer relationship with Him. If I've got a closer relationship with Him, guess what? Everything else works itself out. I'll be a better father. I'll be a better husband. But it's all hinged and keyed on that relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's the way it is individually, it's that way collectively as assembly as well. And we can never lose the importance and the fact that Jesus Christ is in our midst. And that Jesus Christ is the sole reason we're meeting. We're meeting in His name. It's not about doing a good deed. It's not about just coming to church. It's not about training our children right. All those are side issues. That Jesus Christ is in our midst, and we're coming to meet with Him. We're coming to worship Him. And He's our central focus. Whether it's teaching the Word of God, whether it's in the remembrance feast in the morning, whether it's prayer, it doesn't matter. He's still central to the meeting of the assembly. And He should be central to my heart and to your heart. And when He ceases to be central, we have a problem, just like Ephesus. And the Lord can say, I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. May it encourage us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ even at each and every day, and see that that relationship is a close walk. John tells us in 1 John that we have that wonderful privilege of walking the light as He is in the light, of being cleansed from our sins, of having a clean slate with God, and no interference between us and the Lord. And as our time goes on, the days grow darker, it shouldn't affect our relationship with Jesus Christ. It should grow all the dearer and all the sweeter. And then we'll be the light, and then we'll be the testimony, and then we'll be whatever we need to be, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the assembly, whether it's in the world around us. But that relationship with Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance. Let's just bow to a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sharpness of it. We thank You for its encouragement to remind us again that we are humans. And how so often we fail. There's so many things that we have tendencies towards as humans. And so we just thank You that we have the Holy Spirit to show us and to remind us of these things. That we have the Lord Jesus Christ who sent these things to John and spoke them to him so that we could see from others' examples and not fall in the same trap. Father, help us to have a love, a burning love for our Lord Jesus Christ and a passion to serve Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.